Tonight's scripture reading is from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, Grace Downtown. All right, we're getting down in there. All right. I'm so glad to be with y'all once again for another Advent. We've been doing this for a while now. This is year 15 for the Whitfields here in D.C., and it's always a sweet throwback to the beginnings of our journey here when I get to come and be a part of worship here at downtown. I praise God for you. I'm thankful for the way the Lord has preserved the work and the way he's continuing to use you all. And I hope that this time during Advent recharges you and encourages you to continue pressing on in the work. Amen. All right. Well, let me offer a brief word of prayer and then we'll get going. Father, thank you for the precious saints at Grace Downtown. You have done so much in them and through them. You have planted congregations. You have met so many in mercy. You have seen people cross from death to life because of the precious people of this congregation. And I pray that this evening, Lord, we pray together that you would encourage our hearts. We can look around this world and find many things to be discouraged about. But we ask that you would help us to look into your word and find our encouragement, to find our hope, to find our transcendent purpose, to find our sense of self and identity. Lord, we need everything that you're giving, so we pray that you would pour it out on us now and that you would help us to not just be hearers of the word who have their curiosity piqued for a bit, but that we would be doers of your word, transformed by your word, energized by your word, mobilized by your word. So Lord, bless these, your people, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Baltimore, 1999. A young woman named Haman Lee, a high school senior, ends up not returning home after school one day. And 6 weeks later, they charge her ex-boyfriend, Adnan Syed, with her murder. Now, Adnan Syed maintained his innocence the whole time. But when the city of Baltimore looked at the details and they placed those details in a certain story, they came out with the conclusion that this man was guilty. And not only did they determine that he was guilty, because they took these details and placed them within a particular story, Adnan Syed found himself in prison. But there was a journalist by the name of Sarah Koenig who decided to do a little bit of digging, to do a little journalism, and to see if she could take those same details and put them into a different story and come out with a different conclusion. Sarah Koenig knew that there was the possibility that if you shift the story in which those details, in which those facts are situated, it could come out with a whole different outcome. An alternative story can make things different. Everything would change. Literally, for this man, it meant the difference between imprisonment and freedom. All concerning what story you put the details into. This would affect real lives of real people, and it all came down to which story those details are placed into. Now, in order to make sense of our lives, we all turn to some story. Some of us turn to our family story, and our family story gives us our sense of self. It gives us our sense of purpose and drive. Others may turn to our national story with its glories and shame, and either try to run toward a particular expression of the best of this nation or run away from the worst of it. And still others will work their lives through a cultural story that gives them some sense of direction or purpose or some sense of self. We all have some narrative that we turn to, some framework in which we situate all the details of our lives in order to make sense of it. Now, here's the thing. So much of what's happening in our lives is subconscious to us. We're not actively aware that this is the thing driving us, but it is. Go to a counselor sometime. You will find out quickly. There are things that drive you that you didn't know about. And in many ways, every single person in here is operating according to some story, whether you realize it or not. And the question I want you to think on is this: what story are you living into? What is the story that makes sense of your life? What is the story into which you put all of the details of your life? Now, I know that we're in a time and in a culture that is suspicious of meta-narratives, big stories, comprehensive stories. And I understand that, but here's the thing. We cannot escape the reality that we are storied people. We can't. We can't evade it. We all understand the centrality of story because when someone says, "Tell me about yourself," you don't just trot out a bunch of random details and facts. No, you ultimately begin to tell a story. And we conclude that a person doesn't really know us unless they know our story. And listen, if you're trying to get to know another person, you can hear all kind of random details, but you don't really feel like you know that person until you know their story. If you want to know a person, you need story. If you want to know yourself, you need story. And if you want to know God, you need story. But here's the thing. So often, we turn to the wrong stories in order to try and make sense of things. We turn to the wrong stories, stories that are incomplete, stories that are untrue. And as Christians, we want to be very forthright about what we're talking about in our faith. And what we would propose to you, no matter where you're at on a spiritual spectrum, whether you're a Christian for a long time or whether you're in here exploring this evening, the thing that we would put forward to you is that there's one story that can make sense of your life, and that is the story of Advent. There's one story that can not only explain the world as it is, but it can also explain the world as we want it to be, as we long for it to be. How many of you long for a world that is just? Amen. It's because you were made in the image of a God who is just. How many of you want beautiful, peaceful relationships, or would you prefer conflict at the Thanksgiving table? Right. Why? Because we were created for this. And so you can only really get the Christian faith if you get the story of Advent. And for the next couple weeks, the pastors of this network are going to join forces to try and unpack that story. And tonight it has fallen to me to talk about the need for Advent. Why is it you've heard Pastor Glenn and Pastor Mike at the front end of this service explain that we're in the season of Advent and explain that Advent is about God sending his son to take on human flesh to bear our situation and to save us? Yeah, but why is there a need for that to begin with? I'm glad you came tonight because we're going to try and answer that. And we're going to work through the passage that was read for you this evening through 3 points. Those points are creation's glory, creation's groan, and creation's God. So let's look at our first point for this evening, creation's glory. And if you're wondering where I'm getting this from, I am drawing this first point from chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It's there, or it's there by virtue of reference, okay? So, creation's glory. Now, as we jump into the book of Genesis, we have to make sure that we're properly oriented, okay? Because in order to get this book, we have to understand something of the situation of the first audience of this book. And that first audience was Israel. They were freshly freed from slavery in Egypt. But then they get out of Egypt through the mighty power of God. But here's the thing. They don't actually really know who this God is. These folks, for hundreds of years, were surrounded by all of these other stories in Egypt. Egyptian mythologies tried to give explanation to who people were and what was going on in the world around them. How did it come to be? What is the way we're supposed to live? They had heard so many mythologies, and they were tempted to live according to those stories. And so what the Lord does through Moses is that he communicates the essentials for his people as they're freshly freed from slavery. Remember this. The realities of Exodus happened before Israel heard Genesis. But now they're hearing Genesis, and they're getting a sense of who this God is. They're getting a sense of who they are. They're getting a sense of their purpose. They're getting a sense of how they were meant to relate to one another. It all happens here. But there's another thing that we have to deal with here, and it's the reality that we are primarily pulling from Genesis chapter 2. And if you had the privilege of going to college and you perhaps had a religion 101 class, you may very well have had a professor who got up very cocksure and said that the Bible lacks credibility, and one of the most obvious things is there are two creation accounts right here at the very front end that don't make any sense. So it can't be true. Well, I'm here to help shed a little light on that. Here's the way we should think about this. Genesis chapter 1 is like the telescope. It gives you the big macrocosmic picture of all that God did in creation. But in Genesis chapter 2, we get this intimate personal activity of God, the great artist, as he creates a magnificent creation that he just loves. It's so good. See, what happens in Genesis chapter 1 is you get the big macro telling of creation. But then in chapter 2, what happens is that the entirety of the creation is oriented around the crown of creation, which is humanity. And so if you think about it in cinematic terms, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are the same scene, but they're shot from different angles. And as we come into this Genesis 2 passage, we are getting this different portrayal of creation that really gives us a sense of the glory of creation. And it gives us additional layers of detail that aren't included in Genesis chapter 1. So let's look at this as we consider this point of creation's glory. Look with me at verse 7. Verse 7 says this: "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Do you see the picture here? The Lord, with his hands muddy in the dirt, forming what is to become his own personal replica, much like you would do at the beach in the sand on vacation. He's shaping it. It's precious to him. He's making this thing exactly what he wants it to be. It's intimate. It's immediate. His hands are in the mud shaping it. But the intimacy deepens in this text. If you look at where it heads, when we're told that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this is pointing out something even more stunning than the fact that God is the author of life and the source and originator of life. It's giving us something beautiful. We see here that humanity was created for communion with God. How do I get that from that point? Think about it. The only way that you can breathe into someone's nostrils is if you're face to face with them. In this passage, God is face to face with this creation that he's making. And the first thing that Adam sees upon awaking to consciousness is the delighted face of the Lord. It's stunning. It's like the first glimpse that a mother casts upon her child right after that child is born. And it's like the first glimpse that that child catches of that radiant, beaming face looking upon it. This is the image that's given to us here. The Lord intended this joyful, face-to-face communion to mark human life. And like the baby over time returns its love and its joy and smile to its mother and sometimes its father, so Adam and all of the other human beings were meant to return that gaze of joy back to the God who delighted in them. But it gets even better. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. You see, after the statement is made about humanity's creation, after this, humanity is placed in a garden. And I don't want you to think about a square patch with rows of vegetables that you might find in the Midwest or in the South. I want you to think of a botanical garden. It's like a fenced-in enclosure, almost. And what we see is that right after humanity is created, humanity is placed in this botanical sanctuary. To put it another way, humanity is given a home. Humanity is created to belong. That Eden was supposed, the goal that God had was that humanity would cultivate and keep the earth and turn the whole world into an Eden. Cultivated beauty, rife with the presence of God. At this point, creation is a window through which people can look and see the Creator who made that amazing thing. There was no such thing as something glorious and delightful in the creation becoming an end in of itself. No, they were all windows, access points to getting and understanding and appreciating and worshiping the God who made it all. But this garden was a sacred space, a place where humanity called home. They belonged there in the presence of God. And here's what's powerful about this. Where else do I get this idea of home, this sanctuary notion? One of the powerful things that happens and confirms this bigger picture through the rest of the story of the Bible, the biblical theology or the developing motifs and themes that continue to circle back through Scripture connect Eden to the tabernacle and the temple. And if you go and you look forward in Scripture, you see that there is all this botanical imagery in the creation of the tabernacle and the temple, which indexes it back to Eden. It's home. And if you think about that, it leads us to the next little subpoint we have. Humanity is not only created for communion, humanity is created for belonging, and also humanity is created for participation. So if you take that priestly notion of Eden, that tabernacle sanctuary notion of Eden, you can begin to see humanity as the priests of creation who mediate God's will and way in the creation. They have meaningful work to do. They have transcendent purpose. God actually created us to be his co-workers. You think you got tough co-workers. We're the Lord's co-workers. That's what he created us to be, shining his glory in the earth by participating with him and bringing his holy purposes to reality. He didn't need us to accomplish these things any more than we need our kids when it comes to including them in things that we do. More often than not, that thing you were planning to do in an hour has become a whole day when you include your kids, right? But you don't include the kids because you need their help. You include them because you want them to be with you. You want to teach them and form them. You want them to grow up and embrace certain values and to behave in a certain way in the world. And that's the way that God is with his kids. In this picture, God dignifies humanity. He honors humanity by inviting humanity to participate in all of the good things that he's doing, all of the beauty he's making, all of the glory that is spreading around the earth. We were participants in that. Humanity is created to receive the gift of this world from the Lord and then to keep and cultivate it in such a way that they return it back to him in praise and thanksgiving. This relationship was meant to be a never-ending giving and receiving between God and his people. But things went awry. And creation's glory soon became creation's groan, which brings us to our second point, creation's groan. And I'm drawing this primarily from chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, okay? But it's notoriously difficult to really help people to feel the impact of the fall. In Christian spirituality, in Christian theology, in Christian thinking, that you must, if you're to make sense of anything in the Christian framework, you have to get the catastrophic devastation of the fall. And in order to get that, I'm not going to start with exposition. I want to tell you a story. Back in April of 2010, the largest oil spill that ever took place happened in the Gulf of Mexico. It was an oil gusher. Think about this. It gushed for 87 days and spilled 5 million barrels of oil into the Gulf of Mexico. And the mess spread far and wide. Multiple states were affected. And there was damage in all directions. The disaster affected individuals. People started to suffer severe health consequences. They had respiratory problems, seizures, liver damage, short-term memory loss, just to name a few. Some were hospitalized, others died in the explosion. It affected individuals. The disaster also affected communities. A Native American fishing community that had fished the Gulf for over 100 years saw the devastation of their fishing grounds. Not only this, but Vietnamese, Cambodian, and Croatian shrimpers faced extreme losses in their infrastructure. And one local man was quoted as saying, "We're losing everything. Losing our business, losing our money, and losing our minds." It affected communities. But this devastating catastrophe also affected social and civic structures. Local economies and multiple states suffered billions of dollars of losses. Thousands of people were left wondering whether they would have a job, whether their industry would even exist. There were industries that went under, the fishing industry. The restaurant industry suffered. Many different social structures were devastated through this catastrophe. And it goes without saying that it wasn't just people who were affected, not just individuals, not just in communities, not just the social structures that support human beings. It was also the environment. This disaster affected the environment. 16,000 miles of coastland were damaged. Fish, birds, insects, and every other kind of creature in that ecosystem were ravaged, covered with oil, this toxic spill. And then scientists discovered that methane gas in the water actually created what they called dead zones. That there was no oxygen, so it was not capable of sustaining life. Much of the oil beneath the surface could not be gotten. This catastrophe left long-term damage. Oil continued to wash up on the Gulf Coast for many months afterward. But here's what's funny. Not funny, sad. The people responsible for this, British Petroleum, They said, oh, sorry about that. You know what? We're going to help. And you know what they did? They sent boats out with these boom arms off of the side of the boat to try and collect oil off of the surface. But that really did very little because the problem was deeper than the surface. There was oil that got way down, affecting all of the life underneath the surface. Now, if you can get this, if you're visualizing this, if you're taking this in, I want you to understand this barely begins to scratch the surface of the catastrophe that took place in Genesis 3. This is barely a shadow of this disaster. When you think of Genesis 3, you have to understand the mess spreads far and wide. It affects individuals. Our spiritual, mental, and emotional health is a wreck. Fear and pride and guilt and shame course through our hearts now. Humanity has lost everything. We're losing our minds. We've lost our joy. We've lost life itself. This disaster in Genesis 3 affects communities. Every ethnic group on the face of the earth is found wondering about their future. And eventually, because of the polarized nature in the zero-sum game where we feel like more for you means less for me, it puts groups at odds with one another. There's communal discord and dysfunction. We observe it every day here in Washington, D.C. We're kind of specialists at this, right? We see what it does to communities. The fall has ruined us. And here's what's interesting. Moral and spiritual bankruptcy causes our promissory notes to bounce. We promise we'll live in harmony. We promise we'll fight for justice. We promise we'll make up for our faults. We promise we'll clean up our act. But the message always comes back marked insufficient funds. We lack the moral resources to follow through on our best promises, our most sincere promises. This disaster affects social and civic structures. Racism, classism, sexism, every other bad ism you can think about pervade education, business, politics. We have poverty, we have genocide and war. And all of this comes on our daily news, and we sit there drinking a soda, eating snacks, acting like it's normal. It's not normal. It's not just the way the world is. It was never meant to be this way. And everything within us cries out that truth. It was not meant to be this way. When we see the abuse of the vulnerable, our hearts cry out, it was not meant to be this way. Whenever we see people cheated and things stolen, and we see corruption in power systems, we conclude it was not meant to be this way. When people hurt us and betray us, when relationships fall apart, when marriages break down, we conclude from the inside it was not meant to be this way. And even though we try to shine it over with a little therapeutic touch, we just had to go our separate ways. It's actually better that way. Deep down inside, we know it was not meant to be this way. We weren't meant to have to say goodbye to loved ones. We weren't meant to suffer global catastrophes. We weren't meant to suffer pandemics. We weren't meant to experience so many of the things that become common in our everyday lives. And this disaster affects our very environment, y'all. This is the reason for creation's groan. It all lies under the curse. Famine leaves entire regions without the basic necessities of food and water. The world has become a dead zone. Our culture's mythologies propose explanations and solutions, but guess what? Like BP, they can only ever touch the surface. They cannot get down deep to where the real problem lies. They cannot expunge the ruin. All they can do is make your journey a little happier or give you a little temporary distraction. But then you're ultimately thrown right back into that thing. You're right back facing it again. But how did it all fall apart, y'all? How did it all fall apart? We got to come to the text. Look at the text. What you see in Genesis chapter 3 is that humanity has a spiritual adversary, the devil. Now, you might be a person who thinks that that is silly, right? But here's the thing. When Louis Pasteur came out and told people that there were these things called germs that were actually affecting all of life that no one could see. They said that Louis Pasteur was not right in his mental space. But guess what? Now we all wash our hands. Well, most of us wash our hands, right? Germ theory, right? So here's the thing. If you get that there can be forces at work that you cannot see, if you get the idea that Christians believe that there is a God that we cannot currently see, then you can understand something of the idea of belief that there is evil out there that is beyond the material world. And not only this, there's a scholar named Andrew Del Banco at Columbia, and he wrote a book called The Death of Satan. This man is a secular Jewish professor at Columbia. And you know what he argued? He argued that secular people aren't able to sufficiently account for evil in this world because they don't believe in forces of evil and darkness. This man is not a Christian. He's a thoughtful secular man, but he is calling secularism on its bluff that it can really account for the evil and the brokenness and the corruption that we see in this world. And he says, nah, there is evil in this world that you cannot account for with mere people. This adversary shows up in this text. And what does he do? He tries to undermine creation's glory. Look at how he does it. He interrupts humanity's communion with God by discrediting the word and the character of God. Look at verse 1. Did God really say? Verse 4. You will not surely die. For God knows that if you eat of that, you know what he suggests? God's afraid that if you eat that, you will discover that you don't really need him. He undermines their communion with God by attacking the word and character of God. Then he disrupts humanity's belonging by tempting them with the prideful disobedience that required their eviction from Eden. Now here's the thing, that might sound harsh, but everyone has house rules, y'all. Everyone has house rules. And if someone comes in and has total disregard for your house rules, they can't belong in your house. And here's a general rule of thumb. If you demand a certain right for yourself, if you're going to have intellectual credibility, you have to give that to God. But here's the thing. This whole world is God's house. It's all his. And so humanity gets the eviction notice. But it's actually worse than it appears. Because their choice broke something catastrophically within them. It broke something between them, and it broke everything around them. And from this point, they can't get right, and they struggle to even want to be able to get right. Why? Because this is how sin works. This is how sin works. It's not just discrete acts of disobedience. One old school cat named Richard Lovelace put it like this about sin. He said, sin is an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. I'll say that one more time. Sin is an organic network of compulsive attitudes and beliefs and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. And this obviously devastated humanity's participation with the Lord in cultivating and caring for the creation. Now humanity begins to work against God. This kingdom that God is extending in Genesis 1 and 2 now has competition. Because humanity was most meant to participate with the Lord in extending his kingdom for his glory. Now we have our own little rival kingdoms and fiefdoms, and we not only find ourselves working against God and absent from his purposes, but we place our own agendas and kingdoms over his. And we try to demand from our relationships the same kind of loyalty that God alone can demand from another person. Humanity is now instinctually and habitually adversarial toward the Lord, their creator. People groan, relationships groan, marriages groan, creation groans because everything within us tells us it wasn't supposed to be this way. But even in the wake of humanity's catastrophic failure, even in the face of creation's groan, something remarkable happens in Genesis chapter 3. And it's here that we see the goodness and the grace of creation's God, which brings us to our third point, creation's God. I want you to think for a second. Think about an item that you bought at some big box store like Walmart. And think about, you know, that item being in your house. Some of you might be like, I don't shop at Walmart. Okay. But imagine you did, okay? And you got something cheaply. And what happens if one of those cheap items in your house that you don't really care about, what happens if it gets broke? What do you do with it? You throw it out. But what about those items, your possessions, those things that you have that were given to you by someone special to you, those things that really matter to you? What happens when those things get broken? You do everything in your power to fix them. Listen, I don't know what your view of God may be like this evening. Your experiences in life may leave you wondering if God cares at all about you, or is God angry at you? And you imagine God with his arms folded and his brow furrowed, and he's like, you can do better. What do you call that? You call that living? Right? Like God is antagonistic toward you. But I want you to see in this text that Genesis chapter 4 should have been one verse long. Then God blew everybody up and lived happily ever after, the end. The fact that there is a story that continues through Revelation, the fact that God did not banish us to some outer rim of the multiverse and put this world into a black hole, never to be seen again, and start it over with a whole brand new creation, the fact that he decided to redeem, to restore, to recover, and reclaim tells you the value that God has, not just for the creation at large, but for you. Yes, you, sitting in the pew. That's the kind of value God has for you. That's how much this God cares. And you can trust someone who has that kind of power and that kind of care for you, no matter what kind of things you're facing in this life, no matter what is bearing down on you, no matter how your fears may be nipping at you and in your ear like this, let the voice of this God override all of those voices. Here's the thing. He doesn't walk away. He cares for his creation. And unlike other stories, y'all, the story of Advent is not about humanity clawing its way back to God. It's not about creation pulling itself together. It's not about humanity trying harder the next time. It's not about second chances. Second chances is just another way of speaking the language of self-righteousness. I messed up that one, but give me a second chance and I'll get it that time. Nope, self-righteousness. You wouldn't get it on 153rd chance. And neither would I. But God gives us something much better than a second chance, y'all. This is not what the gospel is about. This is not what Advent is about. It's not about your striving. It's not about your trying. It's not about your promises to do better and be better. It's not about your social do-gooding and how much you've done so that you can say, look, God, at how much good I've done. Now you owe me some kind of entrance into heaven. That's not what the Christian faith is saying. It's not about you making sure you pay your tithes so you can buy your ticket to heaven. No, it's none of that. It's not because of the things that we have done. It's not about the things that we are doing right now. And it's not about any promises of future good that we try to make to God. That's not what Advent is about. Advent tells us that this God entered into a creation that was groaning. And he gets into this very brokenness to redeem it, to restore it, and to reconcile all things to himself. The story of Genesis 3 shifts dramatically here. This third point is really drawn from verse 15. Bible scholars like the good Dr. Red will tell you that this has been known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, the first statement of the gospel. In the middle, here, listen, this is the good news. In the middle of humanity's hiding, in the middle of the serpent's deceiving, in the middle of the world's unraveling, we see God's searching. Where are you? I don't know how you put a tone on that when you read the scripture. Maybe you hear it like I heard my parents growing up. Where are you? And I was like, ooh, I better get home, right? I want you to think about it like this. Have you ever been in the grocery store with a child, whether that was your child, a niece, a nephew, or someone you were babysitting, and that child temporarily wandered away from you while you're looking at the spaghetti, trying to get your eyes to focus? That's where I'm at these days. I'm like, what's that say? All of a sudden, imagine the child's gone. What is going to be your disposition? You know what? These kids today, I'm mad. Right? No, you're going to be like, where are you? Where are you? I want you to think about the tenderheartedness of God when he says, where are you? It's not because God doesn't know. It's because he's letting humanity know that he wants them. He's searching for them. He's going after them. And when they finally come out and come clean, God's like, what are you doing with the fig leaves? You don't have to hide from me. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to handle it. This is what we see. He steps into the wreckage of creation, and he calls to his wayward people like any loving parent would call after their lost child. Where are you? How many in here, if your child wandered off in the grocery store, would be like, well, I guess there's nothing to be done. I'm going to go home. Right? What? You would tear that grocery store upside down to find that child. And if you who are evil would do that, this is what Jesus said. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, I'm extrapolating. If we who are evil would go after our children, would spare no cost, would turn over every stone in order to find our beloved child, what do you think God is about? We have that impulse of love and protection and care for our kids because we're made in the image of a father who is like that. That's good news. He will not quit until he recovers his children. And not only does God show up, he makes a promise that changes everything, a promise that announces a redemptive resistance that will ultimately see the triumph of God and his people over the adversary, a promise that pointed forward to Jesus Christ and his advent. Look at the macro motifs in this passage, y'all. Curse, sweat of your brow, thorns, conflict, the tree, the seed of the woman, the bruising of the seed, death, clothing to cover shame, expulsion from the presence of God. All of this is preparing us for the grace that is greater than all of our sins. We must not hear these motifs without drawing them out to their redemptive conclusions. When we trace the themes, we're led to the glorious gospel reversal of Genesis 3. How could a catastrophe like this be undone? It's undone through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, when we trace the curse, we find the one who became a curse for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. When we trace the sweat of Adam's brow, we come to the second Adam sweating in another garden as he contemplates what it will take to remove our sins. When we trace the thorns, we are led to the one who wore a crown of thorns, symbolizing that the removal of the curse hung upon his head alone. He is the only one that could do it, and his kingship was expressed in his power to undo the curse and to spread his blessing once again. Trace the themes. When we trace the bruised heel of the seed of the woman, we are led to the one who was bruised for our transgressions. When we trace the disobedience surrounding one tree, we are led to the obedience that took place when Jesus was stretched on another tree. Y'all, you gotta trace the clothing that covered shame to find that we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. His resume for your rap sheet. That's what he offers in the gospel. Give me that rap sheet filled with your crimes. I'll give you my resume filled with glories and my manifold excellencies. You will shine brilliant in the eyes of the Father, as brilliant as me. How much are you loved, Christian? as much as Jesus is loved, because you're in union with him. And the Father cannot see you extrapolated from Christ. That's good news when you fail. That's good news when you sin. That's good news when you fail to do the good you're supposed to do. That's good news when you do the bad you weren't supposed to do. It's good news for your marriage. It's good news for your work. It's good news for your rest. This is the gospel of Jesus. Nothing out there can compare to it. This is our hope as Christians. Now, listen, you may be convinced out there of another story, that there's another story that can make sense of the details of your life. But if the details are placed in any other story, what we're saying as Christians, not because it originated with us, but because we submit ourselves to God's revelation of himself, and that revelation found us in the wrong, but Jesus made us right. And we're just delighted to extend the same offer to you and to tell you a hard truth. If you place the details of your life into any other story, the best you're going to get is imprisonment, like Adnan Syed. But here's the good news for you this evening. You can take the details of your story and place them in the story of Advent. And that will make sense of everything. Not just who you are, not just who you want to be, but what will ultimately will be. Everything could be different for you if you saw the details of your life inside of this story. So, let me give you two applications, okay? Advent. First, if in the gospel you see a God who sought you out while you were a sinner, while you were a stranger, while you rebelled against him, while you hated him, while you did everything to overturn his holy purposes, if that God came and sought you out and set his love on you and gave you hope in a future, you, Christian, should be the kind of person who is seeking people in this city. Not counting anyone out. Because as I've said to this congregation many times before, I was that guy you would have counted out. And if God's saving people like me, he's saving anybody. Be a seeker of the lost. Be a seeker of the friendless and the lonely. Be a seeker of those who need your presence. Be a seeker. And the last thing I'm going to say as an overarching application for Advent, this season of waiting, is as you wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. You get what I'm saying? As you wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Serve him. A lot of things in your life will not begin to make sense. A lot of things in your life won't really come together if you spend all of your time focused on you and your problems. Sometimes the best remedy to pull you out of a funk and to get your mind right is to serve. To get out there and remember who you were created to be. To get out there and remember that God is at work. To get out there and remember that God uses people just like you. It reorients. It puts problems in their right perspective. While you wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. And what will he do? He'll renew your strength. This Advent, let us love and sing and wonder at this good news that has found us in Jesus. And let us make it our hope and our prayer that we can be a part, that we can, through communion with the Lord and belonging to him and participation with him, that we can help to foster that very kind of connection for our neighbors. Why does Grace DC exist? We exist for the benefit of those who are not yet members of this church. We exist for the mission that God has given us. It doesn't matter if that's year one of a plant or year 20. Let's stay on God's mission to help other people to find themselves in this bigger, more beautiful, truer, more glorious story. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming and finding us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us something so much better than fig leaves to cover ourselves. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, and let us always glory in our Redeemer. Let us always glory in his love and faithfulness to us. And Lord, let our hearts respond back in gratitude and praise and in holiness, living for your purposes, living for your glory, rising up to the transcendent purpose that you have for us that's so much better and so much richer than just climbing a career ladder or making more money. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be known as your people by our love for you and our neighbors. So help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.